We are certainly thankful for everyone that can be with us today, and especially if you're visiting with us. And as always, we want to know that you are welcome, but also if you have any questions about anything that you hear or see that we do hear or say here, don't go away with wondering and questioning. We'd love to study with you, love to give you an answer. If there's anything that we can help you with, we can study and maybe make something a little more clearer, or if we can assist you in any way, let us know those cares and those concerns. I invite your attention this morning to the opening of the book of Luke. We're going to spend our first few moments here in Luke chapter 1 and chapter 2. We recognize as we look around the world, look around our community, our society, that many pause this time of year, and at least to some degree or another, will remember the birth of Christ. And while in some ways I am thankful that there are those that will pause and make that consideration, my real fear is that unfortunately most of the world is happy and content with remembering Jesus maybe once, maybe twice a year. And especially at this time of year, I wonder sometimes whether in the back of the minds of some people, the reason they like to think about the birth of Christ, again, maybe even only once a year, is that it's comforting, is that it's comfortable. That here, maybe we can remember Christ not as the man He grew up to be, not as the things He taught, the things He said, or the things He did, but simply to remember Him as nothing more than an infant that was born in a manger. You see, that's a world or an image the world can be comfortable with. When we think of a baby, we think of something that has no authority, something that's not confrontational, something that's not threatening in any way, something that's cute and cuddly, something that we have control over and can take it about where we want. And I think we like to think about Jesus in that same way. The world likes to think about somebody we can bring out of the closet in a scene maybe once a year, and when that season's over, we can put Him back up until maybe next year. And maybe, possibly, we don't even mind picturing Him at another popular time of the year, around Easter. Because then again, we don't mind too much thinking about the death of someone that died on the cross. I think, well, we don't like to think about death, but I can think about somebody that was willing to give His life for me. I don't mind thinking about that. But there's a lot of area in between that unfortunately the world doesn't seem to think about enough. And I want to think about some of those events even this morning. Certainly as we go to the New Testament, we find indeed that Jesus' birth is spoken of. We can go to Luke chapter 1 and 2 and we find details about His birth. Also Matthew chapter 1 and 2 are going to tell us some events about His birth and His early life. The prophets foretold some things that were going to happen concerning the events surrounding this birth. And so as we look, especially this morning, at the account of Luke, there's a few things I think we can learn from the account that he gives us. And number one, we begin to realize that this birth that's spoken of is indeed miraculous. You start to go through the events that are listed here, and you find indeed that here is Mary, but at this time she is a virgin. In verse 27 of Luke chapter 1, it says, "To a virgin espoused to a man, whose name was Joseph, of the house of Mary, and the virgin's name was Mary." And so here you have a lady that is espoused. In some ways we might think of an engagement. She is engaged to Joseph, but they have not come together. She is, in fact, we'll say in verse 34, that she has never known a man. And yet Gabriel is going to appear unto her and tell her, "Unto you a child will be born." In verse 31, he says, "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus." this is going to puzzle Mary. Again, verse 34, she's going to be asking, how shall this be, seeing that I know not a man? I've never been with anyone in my life in that type of relationship. How is it that I'm going to bring forth a child? And Gabriel tells her, indeed, you will bring forth a son, and it's going to be by the miraculous power of God. Verse 35, the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And verse 37, for with God nothing shall be impossible. We spoke before in recent weeks about Jesus, how that indeed even Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14 prophesied that a virgin would bring forth a son. And we find those events unfolding here in a miraculous way, and Luke tells us how those things came about. He also tells us, indeed, this was a prophesied and a planned event. One thing that's unique about Luke here is he's going to show us how is it that Jesus comes to be born in Bethlehem? How is it that He comes to be born of Joseph and Mary, and yet they don't live in Bethlehem? But yet He begins telling us, even in Luke chapter 2 and verse 1, how these events unfolded in such a way. It says, it came to pass in those days there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And so, verse 4, Joseph went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David. That's how Jesus comes to be born on this occasion, at this time, and in that city. And just as the prophets had foretold. They had spoken of the city in which He would be born. They had spoken of the time frame in which He would be born and some of the other events concerning His birth here. And those are exactly the events that begin unfolding here. And so Luke, in his own way, is continually reminding us these events were not just accidental. They aren't just coincidental that all of these things happen to line up. But rather, all of these things are being fulfilled exactly according to God's plan. As Paul words it in Galatians 4 and verse 4, it was in the fullness of time that He would send forth His Son into the world. Just as He had planned, just as He had prophesied, all of those events began taking place here as we find in Luke chapter 1 and 2. And yet also it's a joyous event. It's an event of which angels are going to appear unto shepherds that are out keeping their flock at night. And these angelic beings are going to appear unto the shepherds, and they're going to have a great message. In Luke chapter 2, verse 10 and 11, the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. In verse 13 and 14, suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill to men. This was a message of joy. It was a message of accomplishment, that the thing that God had been planning and preparing and prophesying throughout time was now coming to pass. It was a message that was going to spread forth into all of the world. Not necessarily they were celebrating the birth here of itself, but all of the meaning that was attached with it. Who this was and the purpose for which He has come into the world. Here the Word of God that has existed in all of eternity is made flesh, John chapter 1 and verse 14, and come into the world. Indeed, a joyous occasion which is going to be echoed by Simeon in verse 25 through verse 35 of Luke chapter 2. And Anna in verse 36 through 38, as they both celebrate being able to see the Christ that has been born into the world. Something they have longed for even all of their lives. And so indeed, a joyous occasion, but also a foreshadowing occasion. You think of the events surrounding the birth here, and Luke is going to record for us as he prophesies, or as the angel is telling Mary, in chapter 1, verse 32 and 33, that He which is born of you, He is going to be great. Luke already begins telling us about the greatness that's to be expected of this child born unto Mary. Gabriel said unto Mary, He shall be great, he shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. He shall reign forever over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. That's the greatness, Mary, of the one that's about to be born unto you. So not only did it foreshadow his greatness, but as you look at the events surrounding his birth, it's going to foreshadow his humility and his lowliness. You look at Luke chapter 2 and verse 7, and it tells us, When she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. There are a number of circumstances here which indicate for us a possibility that this family was not all that well to do. We know the circumstances surrounding his birth were not ideal. Here they've traveled to a city that is packed full of people because they've traveled here to be taxed, to be registered. And so they cannot find a place, and here he is laid in a humble stable. But a few days later, when the offering is gone to be made at the temple as a firstborn son, he is going to offer that which was a substitute, two turtle doves, the cheaper of the two offerings that were to be given. And so also you think about the lowly nature of the birth that Luke records for us. For the message is going to go to the shepherds first. Luke tells us that very night the angels appeared unto the shepherds, a lowly and a humble occupation. And it's them that first receive this message. It's them that will travel and see the baby there in the manger. Matthew has a different purpose in talking about the birth of Christ. He's recording for us of the great lineage of Jesus, of the kingship of Jesus. He traces for us the lineage of Jesus back to David and back to Abraham to show that he's of that royal line, that he is this promised Messiah come into the world, especially appealing unto the Jews. And so he's going to tell us of the great wise men that have traveled in from the east some months, maybe even years later, to see Jesus when he's at a house. But Luke tells us that first message went out unto the lowly shepherds in the field. Luke reminds us of that humble beginning there in the manger that's going to foreshadow his humility and his lowliness throughout life. Here you have the very Son of God, Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2. That has humbled himself to come to this earth, giving up all the glories of heaven, even humbling himself unto the death of the cross. And so a miraculous birth, a planned and prophesied birth, a joyous birth, and one that's going to foreshadow his manner of life. But unfortunately, I'm afraid that's where most of the world wants to leave him. Most of the world wants to leave him right there in the manger. As a baby, as we spoke before, something non-threatening, non-confronting, something that's not going to challenge us to change our ways or to alter our life in any way. Something that's controlling, that we have power over, something that's comforting. But we know even as Luke records for us, the account doesn't stop there. We can't leave Jesus there in the manger because Luke is immediately going to begin telling us about how this child is going to grow. And if you go to Luke chapter 2 and verse 40, you find here Luke begins recording for us, The child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Indeed, in mind and body he is growing just as you and I are growing. He's growing already in favor with God. And so we have him from an infant stage being born into the world until he's growing into a child. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 42, we're going to find him when he was 12 years old, going with his parents up to the temple. He's going to conclude that chapter in verse 52 that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. And then also in Luke chapter 3 and verse 23, he's going to speak of Jesus beginning his mission upon the face of the earth at around the age of 30. And so here Luke is reminding us this child born into the world didn't remain that way. He didn't stay that way for all of eternity. Instead, he grew. He matured, just like you and I. Luke was appealing to all of the world. He was showing this was the Savior for everyone. Luke, in contrast to Matthew, takes the genealogy in chapter 3 of Jesus all the way back to Adam. He shows our common heritage there. He says, this is the one that's born into the world as a Savior for all people. And this child grew from an infant to a young child to a 12-year-old to someone that's still growing up until finally we see him fully at work around the age of 30. And so indeed, the child grew. That's where he begins to become threatening. That's when he begins challenging people. This is when he becomes less comforting to the world, because not everyone wants to hear the message that he begins proclaiming. We find here, as we look at Jesus' life, he begins to do his Father's will. In fact, he begins to do this even from a very early age. You remember there in Luke chapter 2, at even the age of 12, when Jesus has gone up to the temple with his parents, they have to go back to the city of Jerusalem looking for him. They finally find him sitting among the learned men of the temple, talking with them and asking questions. And in Luke 2 and verse 49, he says, how is it that you sought me? Know ye not that I must be about my Father's business? Already at the age of 12, he knew he had to be about his Father's business. And this was something that was going to continue throughout the rest of his life. He would tell his disciples, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. And again, for I am come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me, John 4:34 and 6:38. He was doing his Father's will. In that, he becomes an example that he expects all of the world to follow. And the world becomes a little less comfortable, because he says, we have to do the same thing. He says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven, Matthew 7:21. He says, you follow the same example that I've left for you of doing my Father's will, and you can enjoy that eternal home in heaven. And we grow a little less comfortable, because now I have to follow that example. But not just an example, not just in the things he did, in the very things he taught and instructed. He will begin, we find him here on the occasion on the Sermon on the Mount, maybe one of the best examples. We certainly can't read that whole account, but you begin there in Matthew 5, in verse 1 and 2. Seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, he's going to go on and teach us about the attitudes that we need in life. He's going to go on and he's going to teach us about the characteristics that we need in life. He's going to go on and show us how we are to live as we go through this life, how we're to treat God, how we're to treat others, how we're to treat ourselves. And when he closes, the multitude is going to be amazed. And they will say in chapter 7, verse 28 and 29, when it came to pass that Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Here was one that taught. Here was one that instructed. Here was one that showed the way in which we are to live. And the world recognized the difference. They recognized he is authoritative. He's not just spitting out the words of other men. There's something special about this man. And yet, he also is going to tell them as he concludes there, as I have taught you and I have instructed you, those are the things you need to go and do. Not just by example of doing his Father's will. Now he says you need to listen to the words that I've spoken unto you and to do them. He says in Matthew 7, verse 24 and following, therefore whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, him I will liken unto a wise man which built his house on a rock. The rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded on a rock. He says, that's what you're to do. You are to hear my sayings and go and do them. He was instructing, both by example and by word. And he expected that to be followed, because he warned of those that do not do those sayings that they have heard. He said, you'll be likened unto a foolish man, For he built his house upon the sand, and when those same winds and those floods and those rains came, that house fell, and great was the fall thereof. So he says, you have to make that choice. And the right choice is to listen to my instructions and to do them. Because the words that I have spoken, John 12 and verse 48, the same are they which will judge him in the last day. He says, those words I've spoken unto you, they're the very standard whereby you're going to be judged. There again, he adds to his credibility and to his authority, to the reason why they needed to listen to the instructions that he was giving. And again, the world grows a little less comfortable. Because here is no longer a baby. Here is no longer a child just laying here in a manger. Here is one that is instructing. Here is one that is giving us an example. But also here is one that is correcting. You see, Jesus wasn't afraid to point out error. He wasn't afraid to call people out and say what you are doing is wrong and what you need to be doing is those things that are right. We find numerous examples. One such would be when he goes in John chapter 2, verse 13 through 16, and he's going to go and he's going to cleanse the temple. Jesus went up to Jerusalem. He found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge out of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, poured out all of the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, and make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. Here was one that had great zeal for his Father. Here was one that was correcting, and he didn't even mind standing up to the religious leaders of the day. You find him pronouncing great woe upon them in Matthew chapter 23. And he's pointing directly at the Pharisees and the scribes of the day. Those that should have been religious leaders, and they were failing. They were leading people away from God instead of directing them to God. And so he would tell the people, the scribes and the Pharisees, they sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not after their works. For they say, and they do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay on them men's shoulders. But they themselves will not move one of their fingers, or will not move them with one of their fingers. He says, here are those that should be your example. Here are those that should be teaching you. And later on, he'll call them blind guides. He'll say of them, they are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Again, verse 24 and 28 of that same chapter. He wasn't afraid to show people where they were in error. He wasn't afraid to call on them to do that which is right. To show them there is a right way and there is a wrong way. And you need to be doing that which is right. And so he would tell the people in Luke 13 and verse 33, I tell you nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. It's not a comforting thought. It's not this little child anymore that's sitting there just cooing. It's not that comfortable image anymore. It's one in which we have to begin making a decision. Am I going to follow Him or not? Am I going to follow His example? Am I going to follow His instructions? Am I going to be corrected by His Word when I study it and when I examine it? Or am I going to ignore all of those things? As we look at Jesus and as He grew, we also find, though, He demanded. He was authoritative and He was forceful. We find Him expressing this authority as He ascends back up into heaven in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. He tells His disciples, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. I have the power to demand, to instruct, to teach, to give you an example. And I have the authority whereby to say this is the example that you should follow. And so He would say even in Mark 16, verse 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But he that believeth not shall be damned. Again, that's not the message the world wants to hear. That's not what they like. That's not what is any longer comfortable. Here's a man now that's standing before them, and not this little infant, not this little child. And this man says, follow my will and you will enjoy all the blessings that my Father has laid out before you. But if you turn and reject me, you have no hope. You're going to be lost. You shall perish, not just in this life, but in eternity. But He extends unto all a great hope if you follow My will. How many in the world, unfortunately, though, want to honor Jesus in word? They want to remember Him maybe as a little infant. Maybe as a little child that's not confronting. That's not threatening to them. That doesn't challenge them in any way. And yet Jesus says in Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, "Why call you Me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" You see, Jesus did come as a little baby, just as you and I were born into the world, though He came by miraculous measures. And He grew just as you and I did. He grew into an adult that begins making demands of us in our lives, that begins teaching and instructing and giving us an example that we have to decide whether or not I am going to follow it. He was one that was forceful because He would say, "Suppose ye that I come to give peace on earth? I tell you nay, but rather division. For from henceforth there shall be five in one house divided, three against two, two against three. The father shall be divided against the son, and the son against the father, the mother against the daughter against the mother, the mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." He says, "I know I'm sending forth a message into the world." The world likes to think about a Savior that doesn't make any demands of them, that doesn't ask them to change. Yet He says, "I'm sending forth a message that's going to divide. I'm sending forth a message that people are going to have to make up their minds. They're going to have to decide something about. And it's going to divide even a household of husband and wife, of parents and their children. Because some are going to follow and obey and do that which is right, and some are going to reject, and that's going to, of necessity, divide them." But He says, nevertheless, that's the message that's going forth into the world. Not that little baby. Not that little infant anymore. The child grew, Luke chapter 2 and verse 40. And yet also that child that grew, we find also His death. We find here as we look at Jesus, He grew, He came into this world, yes indeed, as a child, but now also He's going to die. In some ways, this is the end result, this is the purpose for which He's come into the world. Not to live in eternity as a baby or as a child, but He came as a baby or a child into this world that He could grow, that He could live that life of a perfect example, that He could live as a man to know the temptations that we face and yet be without sin. And that He, as a man, could go to the cross. While God, yet also human, He could go to the cross and die for our sins. But He first had to come as a baby and grow up. We find here He died for our sins. He would tell His apostles as He is instituting the Lord's Supper, "This is My blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." He knew the purpose that He was about to die for. He knew the purpose for which He had come into the world. We have to remember it was for our sins He went to the cross, and He did so willingly. He says, "My Father loves Me because I lay down My life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from Me, but I lay it down of Myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. The commandment have I received of My Father," John 10:17-18. He says, "I give My life willingly. I give My life freely." And so that's what the gospel accounts tell us happened. That Jesus went to the cross and He died for our sins, but He did so innocently. Peter reminds us, "He did no sin and guile was not found in His mouth. Who His own self bare our sins in His body on the cross or on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes were you healed," 1 Peter 2:22-24. He didn't go to the cross because of His own transgressions or iniquities, His own sins. He went to the cross because of our sins. Indeed, He did so for us. He would say, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." That's His purpose and His mission for coming into the world, Luke 19 and verse 10. He would also say in Matthew 20 and verse 28, The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give His life a ransom for many. Because He came as a baby, because He grew as a child and became a man, lived a perfect life of example, He was able to go to that cross, He was able to die for our sins, and He says, that's what I want you to commemorate. That's what I want you to remember. That's what He commands us every first day of the week to remember Him by, that death. Peter or Paul, in recalling that account, says, do this in remembrance of me. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 24. Lord willing, we're going to take a little more of a closer look next Sunday morning at that memorial in which we remember that death that He died for us. But again, how sad that most of the world, one day of the year, one season of the year, wants to remember a little baby that was born into the world. And yet that child grew. That child grew and matured. That child grew and He lived that perfect life of example. That child grew and He died for us. And He says, you remember in this memorial that I've outlined, that sacrifice I've given unto you. But that's too much for most of the world. They don't want to remember that child that commanded, that child that taught and instructed and corrected, that child that demanded something of our lives, that we make a decision to follow right or wrong, that we make a decision to follow Him or not, that we make a decision, what am I going to do? Am I going to change? Or am I going to continue in the life that I want to live? Indeed, Jesus came to earth as the Son of God in the flesh. He did so to die for us. He grew up as a man that could die on the cross for our sins. He lived that life so it could be said, we have a high priest which cannot be touched, or we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. But He was tempted in all points, like as we are, and yet without sin. Hebrews 4 and verse 15. I'm thankful. I'm forever grateful that Jesus Christ was born into this earth, that He came as a little baby, that He was born into the world, that the great message of joy could go forth, the Savior is born into the world. But if I leave Him there in the manger, if I remember Him nothing more as just a baby, then I don't have a Savior. I don't have one that lived that perfect life. I don't have one that gave me that example that I'm to follow. And I don't have one that died on the cross for me. I don't have one that I can continue to remember the death, the body that He gave, the blood that He shed for me, by which I can be cleansed from all of my sins. And so let us every day of the year remember that great sacrifice that God made, sending His Son into the world. And let us also every first day of the week, as He commands, remember that death by which He died. What hope do we have as we go through life? Because of that birth, that life, that death, that resurrection, that whole story together, because of that, we have the greatest hope that any can enjoy in this life. That is, for those that are in Him. The Bible tells us that we can hear His Word, we can believe it, we can repent of our sins, as He commands all men everywhere to do, Acts 17 and verse 30. That we confess that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, a verbal confession made with the mouth unto salvation, Romans 10, 9 and 10. That we can be baptized or immersed in water for the remission of our sins. They are washed away, Acts 22 and verse 16. And we are added unto His body, which is the church, Acts 2, verse 47. When we do that, we're told in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27, we are added unto Christ. We're added into that body that He's promised to save. Have you made that decision even this morning? The world, again, remembers nothing but a little Savior laying there in the manger. But if He's to be our Savior, we're going to follow His will. We're going to do that which He instructs. We're going to change our lives to fit that will. Have you made that decision? And maybe there's someone here this morning as a Christian, as one that has obeyed that gospel, but yet has fallen away, hasn't done that which is right, and wants to make some restoration even this morning. We stand ready in whatever need. If you're subject to that invitation, wouldn't you respond, even right now, as together we stand and sing.